This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
How many of us have seen, if you look at the internet much, some of those, well, if it were just like the good old days, memes? You know, the little stories that say, when I was a kid, I used to be able to play outside at night until it got dark, and I could ride my bike without a helmet, and blah, 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 blah. Now, today we're going to talk about not how to recover the past, but how to find an awesome way forward and to be winners for Jesus. Today we're going to look at one of the lectionary passages from a couple of weeks ago. It's Luke chapter 14, and the specific sermon passage is Luke 14, 15 to 27. But because we need to set the scene, we're going to backtrack to verse 1, just for a little bit. Now, if you look at Luke 14, verse 1, you see that Luke says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." Now, Jesus here is being invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. Many of his guests were likely also Pharisees. But think about it too. This scenario was also somewhat hypocritical. You say, why? Well, first of all, the laws on working were also still in effect, according to these Pharisees. But to have a banquet with a lot of guests, somebody had to do more work than the law technically allowed. So they were already violating their own law by having this big dinner for Jesus, because they had to cook, they had to set the table and do all of those things. Now, the second half of the verse gives the Pharisees' intention. It was a setup. They were trying to catch Jesus doing something so they could accuse him, because the text says they watched him carefully. And not only that, they brought in the bait they were going to try to use to catch him, because they allowed a guest at this dinner with all of these hotsy-totsy Pharisee types, a dude who had dropsy. By the way, dropsy is an extremely painful condition that involves swelling from fluid and buildup under the skin and all the joints in your body, which makes it really hard to get around and painful to do so when you do. However, Jesus didn't fall for the setup. Instead, he turned the tables on them by calling them out. He said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Or in other words, is it against your law to make someone's life better and worth living on the Sabbath? And they didn't answer him. Now, the next section involves Jesus giving them a parable about where to sit at dinner. So let's get into the passage for today. "Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things," because he'd just been talking about where to sit and all that, "he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' And then he said to him," this is Jesus talking now, "'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'Well, I bought a piece of ground and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, well, master, it's done as you've commanded, and there's still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now again, in our story at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus observed the Pharisees and others at dinner jockeying for position around the table. And again, after seeing this, Jesus took them on. Jesus, in this scenario here, was attempting to drive home the point. You know, this is the one where he says, if you don't take the best seat, because if somebody more dignified than you comes in, you have to move back to the end and all that. So Jesus was attempting to drive home the point that in the kingdom of God, greatness was then and is still defined by humility and having a servant's heart, not in position, fame, fortune, or public stature. In other words, your reputation, how you look to everybody. So one of those at the dinner made the comment, and this is verse 15, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now there are two meanings to this statement. The first is that the Pharisees declaring that anyone who finds himself at the table in the kingdom is blessed. You know, obviously. That's true. But think about the situation in which he made the comment. The Pharisee was thinking in terms of just making it into the kingdom. That leads to the second meaning. And to see this, we have to go back or look at what Peter said to Jesus after Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to get into heaven, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Peter asked after that, well, then who can be saved? That's what this Pharisee's doing. Blessed is the one who can make it. That's kind of what he's saying. Because we're human. The Pharisee was also obviously keenly aware of his human status. And aren't we all, or don't we all tend at one time or the other to wonder about whether or not we look good in public, whether or not we look silly, whether or not people are critiquing our appearance or our actions or some other thing? Aren't we that socially conscious to where we're always kind of aware of where we're sitting, and if you're a kid in school, who sits next to you in the cafeteria, and all these other sorts of things? So the Pharisees looking at it saying, wait a minute. Jesus is challenging us at our very root of our existence here, because he's challenging me to no longer worry about what people think about me. But we all do that. So how's anybody going to get into heaven if we're all guilty of this same thing? And so that's what motivated the Pharisees' comment. Now, in response to the Pharisees' comment, Jesus told the story about the wedding feast. Now, Jesus told us about a few people who made excuses for why they couldn't come to the dinner. And there are some points to look at here as well. Look at the excuses. In real life, how likely are these excuses to be used for a reason for not to go somewhere? It's not very likely that someone would suddenly get married in between the time he or she had received this invitation to the dinner, to a dinner party, and then suddenly realize, oh, wait a minute, I can't go. You see what we're saying here? And then it's unlikely that someone would go out and buy a huge piece of real estate without at least looking at it first. Would you go and buy a 10-acre plot of land, plopping down in Massachusetts somewhere around 200 big bills, that's 200,000, would you do that without at least looking at the property first? No. So here's this guy making this very improbable excuse. And then this other guy comes up and says, well, I just bought all these oxen, and I got to test them. Well, think about it in modern day terms. That's sort of like buying a car without taking a test drive first. Would you buy a car, sight unseen, without taking it for a spin at least around the block before you rolled off the lot after signing on the dotted line? Not likely. So these excuses are fairly ridiculous on their face. But Jesus is getting at something here. But this reminds me, listen, reading these excuses in the context reminded me of back when I was in college. One of the guys was asking a girl out on a date, and he came back and he said, she said she couldn't go because she said she had to stay home and fold clothes with her mother. Feel free to laugh, because that is the most ludicrous excuse for not going out with somebody. So that rates right up there somewhere in that same strata of unbelievable excuses. Now, was that reason that this girl gave for turning down the date reasonable? No, probably not. Was it unbelievable? Yeah. She just didn't want to go out with the guy, but didn't have the courage to say it. Now, and like that reason for bowing out of a date, there's more to the excuses Jesus lists in the parable. To make sense of the story, we have to remember that Jesus is telling this story as a parable about an invitation to salvation, to be an eventual participant in the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. So each one of the excuses in verses 18 to 20 are illustrations of the excuses people use, and how ridiculous some of them really are, to avoid making a decision for Christ and to avoid going to church. If you notice, each one of the excuses represents some major preoccupations in our lives. Property, commerce and business, and relationships. Yes, yet today, as back then, there are a host of reasons people give for avoiding the truth claims of the gospel and or coming to church. Sunday morning, people are outside working in their garden, mowing their lawn, washing their car, or doing some other outside work at their homes. Yes, it probably needs to get done. But does it need to be done between 10 and 12 on Sunday morning? No. This is the guy who bought the field. That's his excuse. We hear of people going shopping on Sunday because it's the only day of the week they're not working. This is commerce, buying the oxen. Then there are the myriad of reasons, school activities, school plays, youth sports, soccer, hockey, peewee football, baseball, basketball, and a host of other things. Girls' field hockey. I remember driving past Wakefield High School on a Sunday morning one time, and there the girls were on the field hockey team Sunday morning at 9 o'clock practicing. Now, here's the deal. The parents of these kids are obviously usually afraid of how their friends will react or how their children will react if they don't let their children participate in any of those Sunday activities. That goes back to the seating arrangement at the table parable. They're worried about what everyone's going to think about them. And I read an article recently about how pastors should try to deal with this issue, and the article said that 9 times out of 10, and sometimes even 10 times out of 10, if you put it to the parents, they will choose their children's activities over worshiping the Lord every time. Does that sound familiar? The article went on to say something that we just noted. It's not, and this is Christian parents who still take their kids to youth soccer, hockey, peewee football, or whatever on Sunday morning. It's not that they don't believe the truth claims of the gospel. It's that they're afraid they'll alienate their children if they force the child to go to church rather than play sports with their friends. This is very real. And it's part of our shifting culture away from being the culture of 50 years ago where there was a church on every corner and everybody put on their Sunday best and walked to church on Sunday morning. We don't do that anymore. Most of the time, a lot of times now, if the malls would be open at 10 on Sunday morning, they'd be filled full of people. Our culture has shifted. But what did the master of the feast say to do as the remedy? Go out and invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. These are the same groups of people Jesus mentioned in verse 13. These were also the folks who were left off of any lists for blessing by the leaders of the Jewish groups in the first century. Remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Who passed by the guy who had been waylaid by bandits? It was a priest and a Levite. The Jewish leaders. Man, that dude looks like he's in really rough shape, but I can't touch him because that'd make me ritually unclean. And he went on. But Jesus was saying, don't ignore that guy. Don't ignore the maimed, the beaten up, the outcasts, the alienated. So when Jesus told the story urging the workers to go out and find those people and bring them into the banquet, what is Jesus telling them? Yes, he's saying to reach out with the love of Christ to the unpopular, to the marginalized, to the outcasts, to the lonely, the hurting, and the unlovable. Find those people, find the people that the establishment calls losers and invite them into the kingdom. Go fishing. Reach out with the love of Christ without any thought of being rewarded on this side of eternity. That's what Jesus is telling them. Then Jesus said that those servants of the master reported they had already done that. Hey, Lord, Master, we've already gone out and got in those people, but there's still room. Then the master said, go out into the highways and hedges and do what? Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Or as we would say in the South, nary a one of them. Not one of them's going to get in the door. They said no. I'm going to honor their wish. That sound really bold and stark? They said no, and Master said, well, they said no, they're not coming in. Now, in our time, this would be to adjust those words to where we are now. Go to the truck stops, the pool halls, the bars, the taverns, the biker hangouts in the seedier parts of town. And compel those people, the sleazy, the jerks, the questionable, to come into the house of the Lord. The guys that wear Levi's jackets with the sleeves cut off and German helmets with spikes on them and tattoos the entire length of their body. Go to the homeless shelters and find those people that smell like 2 weeks of dirty laundry and bring them to the church. And yeah, it'd be okay if you did that. Those people, Jesus died for them too. Jesus didn't say, it is finished and I've done my work for the up and coming middle class. He said, it is finished. How many times did a sinful woman, a tax collector, or some other outcast gain eternal life in the Gospels by ministering to Jesus while the religious crowd said, if this man were really a prophet, he would know that that woman is a sinner. What is the imperative act here? It's evangelism. And in Jesus' illustration, it's not just the priests, the Levites and the rulers of the synagogue who are commanded to go out. It was the servants, the workers. It's everyone. in terms of the Lord's kingdom, it was never the plan that the professional clergy do all of the ministry and evangelism. It's everyone. Everyone. And by the way, as a side note, if I go out in my clerical collar and I'm approaching somebody, what two things do you think those people will think I'm after?
Money.
What's that?
Money.
And to get them to come to church. They expect that from a guy who's wearing a clerical collar or a suit when it's 80 degrees outside on a weekday. But what about you? Are they automatically going to suspect your motives if you invite them to come to church? No. So in some cases, it would work a lot better if the people in the seats did a lot of the evangelism and did a lot of the inviting to go out to those people and invite them and even compel them to come in. Again, it was never the intention of the kingdom or the Lord that the professional clergy would do all of the work. Now, the kingdom advances and churches grow based on the people in the seats getting excited about Jesus and inviting people to come to church, because it means we have to, everyone has to be involved in the process. Now, passage part two. Now the great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, this is some tough stuff Jesus is getting ready to say here. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We think all of this sounds really harsh and mean, and it kind of does. Do any of those statements Jesus just made sound reasonable?
No.
Be honest. No, they don't. But let's look at the scene again. Verses 25 to 27 are Jesus' exposition on the parable he just got through telling. Yet his style is what's called Jewish hyperbole. Does anybody know what that means? It means to sort of be like a Jewish mother. Overstate the case so that you can get the response you want out of to whom you're speaking. Look at the parable Jesus just told. Each of the people in verses 18 to 20 made excuses for why they couldn't come to the wedding feast. In each instance, there was something that the people found to be more important than answering the invitation to the wedding feast. And what's Jesus doing here? He's saying, look, if by comparison to how much you love Jesus, it doesn't look like you almost hate these other things, then you can't come. In other words, he's being a little dramatic. He's saying, look, those people had excuses for why they were turning down the invitation to salvation. So those things meant more to them than their eternal soul. What Jesus is trying to tell us here is that nothing should be more important to you than your eternal soul, than eternal life and Him. Now, our understanding of this has to zero in on the reality that the people made excuses for why it wasn't the right time for them to come to the faith or come to the church or worship with their brothers and sisters. The final key to this verse is in verse 27. We're to take up our cross and follow Him. Yet, I think we misunderstand that command. Most of us have still, to some degree, some worldly thinking and have a rigid, by-the-book understanding of the gospel. We think that this is a burdensome and overbearing demand. I have to give up everything to come to Jesus. Well, yes, but it's not quite that bad. It's an invitation from Christ to enter into, and here's what it really is. It's an invitation to Christ to enter into a beautiful one-on-one relationship with the living God. We're to see ourselves as part of a larger picture. We're called to something worthwhile. Jesus is inviting us into a relationship where we no longer have to care what the world thinks of us. We're to be free of the burden to compare ourselves to everyone else. If we take up our cross and we allow Christ to rule in our lives, then He becomes our priority, and our desire then is to live a life that pleases Him. But think of it, that's not selfish. That frees us from having to try to please everyone else. Everybody understand that? When we think of it that we're living for an audience of one, when we're working for one person only, then we realize that we have been set free from the need to try to prove ourselves to every other person on the face of the earth and to try to worry about what they think of us. In other words, Jesus says, come to me and forget about all that. You are free because now you're with me and you no longer have to worry about what all of those other people think of you because it doesn't matter. They're not deciding on whether or not you go to heaven. I am, Jesus would say. So think of it. When we see the world through His eyes as a beautiful creation, but yet one that needs the remedy that only He can provide, we have a deep friendship with the friend who sticks closer than a brother. It means living for an audience of one. We've been delivered from the guilt of our past. We're no longer haunted by all of our past mistakes and failures. He has set us free. The emptiness has been replaced by the warmth of fellowship with the living God. Suddenly, as we've experienced this freedom in Christ, we get excited about the possibility of telling others about what Jesus has done for us. So to wrap up, we come to Christ and realize that we have a relationship that is more valuable than anything else we can ever possess. Our friend, our dance partner, as Pete Briscoe has called him, takes the lead, and all we need to do after that is to trust our leader to lead us to satisfaction, peace, and contentment. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.